Can I get you guys to pass those out? Thanks. Well, Harry's fond of saying that nothing should ever be done for the first time, and we're finding out things as we move along. And one of the things I discovered this morning is that page 3 of our next section was omitted from the booklet. I really apologize for that. It's no fun to have to kind of have a loose piece of paper to stick in, but that's what we're stuck with. So this is seminar number 7. Begins on page 19, and there should be 3 pages to it. So you're receiving a handout right now, which is the 3rd page. So if you just stick that back a couple pages, we'll get to it here in just a little bit.
Okay.
Yes.
Can I maybe request a personal privilege?
Please.
In about 15 minutes, we have a group getting together in Manhattan to go out and distribute brochures door to door in several neighborhoods. Can I ask just prayer for this group and for Open Doors?
Absolutely. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this group that's going to be going out in Manhattan, and we thank you for what you're doing in that city. And Lord, we would just commit to you now this group of folks that are going to be gathering there and beginning some ministry in the neighborhoods. We pray you'd have your hand upon them. We pray you'd lead them forward. We pray you'd take them to people who are, in whose hearts you are working. Lord, we pray that some would be stirred up by what they hear and what they receive. And we would ask, Lord, that you would use this to give good contacts and opportunities for the sharing of the gospel. So we commit them to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks. Appreciate that, Jonathan. Before we begin this section on discipleship, how to assimilate new believers, I want to back up to last night for just another minute, because there was a part of that that I didn't get to, just ran out of time. We were talking about developing a compelling vision. And at the end of that, there was a section, Vision Gets Specific, Developing a Statement of Purpose. And I don't really have time to do a lot with that, but I want to point you to Appendix number 9, which is on page 14 of the appendix section. And there's just a sheet I included in there that talks about how to develop a statement of purpose for your particular congregation or the church plant that you're involved in. This is a really, really important thing for you to be involved in. We were talking about vision last night in terms of kind of an overall framework for thinking about vision. Then we were talking about particular vision for us as men. You know, what does God gifted me to do? What am I passionate about? What has God called me to do? It's also really important for each congregation to have a sense of their purpose. And, if you think about the churches in the New Testament, each church had a little bit different purpose. You know, the church in Jerusalem was kind of the anchor, you know, and doctrine, apostles were there, and so a lot of the doctrine flowed out of that. You think about Antioch, it was a church that was a sending church and kind of a training ground for missionaries. The Philippian church really supported Paul, and they, you know, a lot of love flowing out of the church in Philippi. The Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, you see that church, you know, was a Jewish church, converts there. So every congregation, and I think it's true today, has a different focus, different gifts, a little bit different reason that Jesus has called your congregation into existence. You don't know what that is, and you ought to be able to articulate that. So I think if you haven't done it yet, a really helpful thing for you to go through is sit down and really work through, why are we here? Why is our particular church plant here? Why does God want us to labor wherever we are? Take into consideration the community that you're in, the people that you're ministering to, people that God is bringing to you. And on that appendix, I just included our statement of purpose in the Lafayette congregation. We've hammered that out. It continues to be revised. It's very simple. It's not something that should be too complicated or too complex. So, you know, it's broad in one sense, that you can fit a lot of particulars underneath it. There's a lot of applications that you can make from it, and yet it's specific enough to give you direction and to point you down a particular path. So part of me wishes we had time to just break up, you know, for 30 or 45 minutes and just let you kind of pound away at that for a little bit. But we don't have that kind of time here, but I would encourage you to do it. All right, so now back to page 19 in the Discipleship, How to Assimilate New Believers. That's what we want to talk about for the next hour. You know, when we go to the Great Commission, as we think about it in Matthew, go therefore make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. We have that imperative that we know there is making disciples of the nations. That's the command. And of course, the way that gets accomplished, these participles, going, baptizing, and teaching, really gives a framework for the strategy of how ministry should unfold. We talked last night about, you know, the world is the place where we're to take the ministry. So this going aspect, we go and we do evangelism, we go and we reach people in all aspects of our culture and all over the world. And of course, as they come to Christ, then step one, bringing them into the church. That's what baptizing represents. You know, they're coming into the people of God. It's in that context that we help people grow. It's in that context that we do all the kind of things that we've been talking about here. So that's the natural progression. Once they're baptized and they're in the church, then we're able to teach them all the things that Jesus taught and desires us to do. So we have that. That pattern in the Great Commission. We have these different terms that we use, assimilation and establishing. Talked about establishing last night. To assimilate simply means to have new believers fully committed to and involved in the life and worship of the congregation. That's a process in and of itself. And all of us know that we've had people that have visited, they've come around, it looks like they're interested, and then for whatever reason, they fade away. You know, they're not there, and they lose interest. They go somewhere else. There are all kinds of reasons, but we never saw them really assimilated into the lifeblood of the congregation. Establishing means to simply help a person walk with God. That's what we were talking about and focusing on last night. Well, people have to get connected to Christ. They have to begin to walk with Him. Now, interestingly enough, these two things ought to complement each other, and they ought to work hand in hand. That's the point I was making with the Great Commission. Sometimes they actually can become competitive with one another if our vision is not kingdom-oriented. In other words, we can get so focused on, we just want people in the church. Isn't that a trap for us? We just need more people. We don't care who they are or what they're like or what it takes. We want to add numbers, and that's not just true for Reformed Presbyterians, that's just true in the church in general. More people, as we said last night, too often gets translated into success. So we just got to add numbers. On the other hand, you have the whole parachurch movement, for instance, which has a real focus on, all we want to do is minister to the individual. All we want to do is minister to the heart. We don't really care about the church. We don't really care if they get connected into the body of Christ. And that's not biblical either. That's not the pattern that we see in the Great Commission. So the two have to work hand in hand, and we have to see that they complement one another. You know, when we're really helping people walk with God, then one of the natural things that's going to flow out of that is their love for the church and their desire to be involved in the church. And if we're not, that's not getting accomplished, something's missing in the way that we're establishing them. On the other hand, we can add people to the church and we can get them to go through our newcomers class, our membership class, they become members of the church, but they're really not deep in Christ. And they're not walking with God the way they ought to be walking because we're not giving them the kind of things that they need other than just, well, we just make this assumption. You know, you get them into the church and everything will be fine and we can kind of ignore them once we have them and once they've taken those communicate membership vows. So we need to work these things together. Great. One of the temptations that you face as a church planner, because you're kind of the kind of the king of the heap, you know, and you're often you're out there and you're the only guy and you're just getting started, is to think that all of this rests on your shoulders. There's an enormous amount of pressure that church planters face. And, you know, it was reflected a little bit in some of the discussion and questions last night. You know, how do you know? You know, what if people aren't coming? What if it's not growing? What if we're going to run out of money? You got the decreasing aid. That brings a certain pressure to bear there. And, you know, what are other people going to think? And, you know, people are all, we do look at statistics and we look at numbers. So this pressure is there. We do want people. And there is a sense in which, you know, if Jesus is building his church, wanting more people, that's not a bad thing. Not bad to pray for people, obviously, right? Because that translates into changed lives. And when people are coming and people are coming to know Christ and they're becoming part of the church, hey, this is good news. You know, Jesus is doing what he said he would do. The thing that lies at the bedrock of that ought to be this conviction that we're not the ones that are going to build the church. Christ is going to build the church. Very early on in my ministry in Lafayette, it wasn't a church plant. Lafayette had already been established, but it was not a very big congregation. I got there in 1984. We had about 40, 45 total folks that were involved, adults and kids, and we really wanted to see people come. We were praying for that. And for the first year or two, we virtually saw no growth. There were no new people, and there was nothing happening. And the session invited Ken Smith to come out for a weekend just to kind of encourage us. We had him preach and just kind of meet with the session, meet with some of us in the congregation. And I remember it was the Lord's Day afternoon before he left on Monday. The elders got together with him, and we were kind of pouring out our woes to him. You know, we feel like we're doing the right things. We're praying for the right things. We want to see people come, and nobody's coming. And what do we do? And his message was very simple. He said, just meet needs. I think Harry brought that out in his last hour. You know, what does Jesus do? Jesus meets needs. And Ken's point was, if you meet needs, if you become the vessel that Jesus uses to meet needs, Jesus will take care of bringing people into the church. He'll take care of building his church. What our focus needs to be, what do people need? How can we meet those needs? And then see what God will do. It was a pretty simple message, you know, it wasn't anything overly profound, but I still remember, that was 27 years ago, just how it lifted my spirit, said, okay, you know, that's an easy thing to do. We can look around and we can see the needs of people and we can begin to meet them. Luke chapter 9, I'm not going to go through the end of that chapter with you, but that just to give you the context, that's the place where the disciples are kind of arguing about who's greatest in the kingdom of God. And it's a really interesting passage because that's also the passage where, they want to call down fire from heaven, you know, on people that are not responding right. And they just kind of into themselves, you know, and into how powerful they are and how cool it is to be followers of Jesus. And they really got their heads all twisted around, you know, and Jesus is really helping them to see that, listen, that's not what you're here for. That's not why I called you to follow me. I called you to follow me so you could love people, so you could tell people about me, so that you could show people how they could get right with God. And that's the kind of heart that we need to develop. Do we have that kind of love for people? We're going to talk some more about that in the next hour. The purpose of this section really is, if you remember the circle diagram, you can refer to it in the appendix if you want. We're going to focus on that bottom right-hand section. The establishing of new believers. How do you take a new Christian, someone who's new to the faith, how do you see them progress to the point that they become a mature disciple? That's a need, right? We talk about meeting needs. What do people need? Well, as God draws them to himself, this is something that I don't think, you know, we should have to argue about, that we want people to grow in holiness. We want them to become more like Christ. We want them to walk with God. We want them to grow up in the faith. This is clear from the scriptures what Jesus wants. The bigger question is, how do we do that? Now, I think we could have a lot of discussion and maybe some significant disagreement about that. As I look around the church and I see how are we practically trying to accomplish this establishing aspect of the ministry? There are significant differences in approach. And what I've kind of noticed is that there's three main approaches, three main, what I call them, doors into the life and into the heart of a person. How are we going to approach it? What's the main door that we're going to walk through? And what I'm not arguing here is that one of these or two of these are not important. I would readily admit and affirm all three of the doors that you see on your handout, the doctrine, character, and what we call union with Christ, all of those are critical. We want people to know the truths of the Scripture. We want people to be have their characters transformed so that they are more and more like Jesus. And we want people to walk closely with Jesus, right? So I don't think we would disagree about how critical all those are. Question is, if you're going to establish somebody, which one of those is going to be the door that you walk through in order to accomplish these others? And when you look around, I would say in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, the default answer to that is, well, obviously we're going to walk through the doctrinal door. So somebody comes to faith in Christ, one of the first things that maybe we're prone to do is, well, let's start to study the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's start to study the Catechism. Let's start to study the doctrines and the distinctives of the church. We got to get these things well ingrained. So we kind of approach our establishing through doctrine. Certainly, that is an approach, and that's a way that it can be done. And I'm not even going to say, well, that's wrong or that's not biblical. I don't think the Bible really gives us a firm approach that this is the way. I'm not sure the Bible even talks about it in this sense, but we're talking about vision. We have to think about how we're going to do this. How are we going to unfold it? So that's one way that it could be done. Second way that it could be done is simply we're going to approach it through character. We're going to deal with issues of purity of life and love and servanthood and faithfulness. We're going to take character issues, and this is going to be the tact that we're going to open up everything else to. Good example of that, popular 10, 20 years ago, were all the seminars that Bill Gothard was putting on. That was his approach, right? If you know anything about the Institute, whatever that was called, that was his approach. We're going to deal with character. So he approached other things, touched on other things, but it was always kind of through the door of character. The way that I want to suggest that we ought to do it, the way I've done it, and the way that I think it, and I'll give you the reasons and the rationale for it, is that we ought to walk through the door of union with Christ. That this is the best way, let me say, to approach the other two. And the reason is simply, if we can get people connected to Jesus, walking with Christ, they absolutely are going to learn doctrine. Jesus is absolutely going to change their character. You can't walk with Christ without becoming like Christ. You can't walk with God and know Jesus and love Him and be connected with Him, abiding in Him, and not know the truth that He teaches. On the other hand, it is possible to learn doctrine and to be puffed up with doctrine. Scriptures warn about that. And to have all of your theological ducks in a row and not be developing intimacy with Christ. Not be developing that union with Christ, abiding in Him. The Lord hammered this home to me in my first couple of years, because when I came to Lafayette, there were three men that had just come to Christ before I got there. They didn't have anything to do with it. They were young men, and each of them came to Christ a little bit differently. But the influence and those that were influencing them really walked through the doctrinal door. And they just began to feed them all kinds of theological books. They really began to talk to them about doctrine, the importance of the Reformed faith. And we, We know about this. I mean, it's not hard to get excited about the Reformed faith, right? I mean, we love the Reformed faith, and we've seen people that just get incredibly captivated by it, and it's not bad to love the Reformed faith. But what happened was these guys, they could argue the Reformed faith, they could articulate the positions of the church, but if you ever ask them about their time in the Word of God, their time seeking Christ, their prayer life, their devotional life, applications that they were making to their own lives from the Scripture, it was almost completely absent. Those three guys today, not one of them is walking with God. Not one of them. And yet, boy, when I arrived as a guy right out of seminary, and all seminary trained, these guys could argue theology with me, talk about theology, and that was their passion. But I remember time and time again just being frustrated with them. I asked them, well, tell me about your time in the Word. Where are you meditating in the Scriptures now? Where are you in the Word? Well, I was reading Calvin this morning, you know, and off they'd go, you know. They were meditating on the words of men and the doctrines of the faith, but not their union with Christ. If John 15, if we really study that and look closely at that, I think one of the things that we'll find there is our growth, our fruitfulness, the blessing that God wants for us is going to flow out of our learning to be in Christ, abiding in Him, walking closely with Him. So I think if we can get new believers established closely with Christ, let me put it this way: you're not going to take a guy and teach him how to spend time alone with God. You're not going to be able to teach him how to have what we call a quiet time or a devotional life. You can't do that without talking about the inspiration of the Word, right? Without talking about the doctrine of the Scriptures. Without helping him to see the character and the doctrine of God. There's no way you can do that kind of thing and do it right without also dealing with doctrine. When you begin to help a young man grow in Christ, and you're dealing with him in issues of union with Christ, if you really are getting to know that person, there's no way you're not going to see character issues that come up in his life. And you may plan to get together and say, I'm just going to talk to this young man today about how to pray. And that's kind of your plan. I want to teach him how to pray. I want to talk to him about what the Bible says about prayer. And you get together with him and you got this plan how you're going to work this out. And you sit down together and you're ready to jump into the topic of prayer. And you say, well, you know, how are you doing? How was your week? And he says, well, it was okay, but, you know, I really had some conflict with my wife this week. Oh, why'd you have conflict? Well, she caught me looking at some pornography. Well, what are you going to do? Well, that's too bad. Well, I want to talk to you about prayer today. Yeah, I'm going to talk to you about how you can, the different kinds of prayer. Obviously, you're not going to do that. You're going to deal with purity of life. You know, you're going to take him into the Word, and you're going to deal with this significant character issue in his life. When you get to know a person, when you begin to invest in another person, you're going to see his character, and you are going to deal with character issues. So my point is not that we ever want to ignore character. It's not that we don't care about doctrine, or we don't want the people that we're helping to become solid in terms of their understanding of doctrine. But if we can help them learn to love Jesus and know Jesus and walk with Jesus, guess what? Christ is going to change their life significantly. He's going to teach them. He's going to help them become more like Him. There's nothing we can do for a person that will help them more than help them develop their union with Christ. When we do that, there are two primary things that we really, two goals that I believe we want to have. Number one is, we want to build into their life practice. In other words, we want them to learn what we call the disciplines of the Christian life. I like what Harry was talking about. You know, I can't quote it, but prayer is a discipline, and then it becomes a joy, and then we have to continue to be disciplined in that. You know, a lot of the things that we do in terms of our union with Christ are disciplines that we have to learn. So we do want to build into new Christians, young Christians, certain practices. We want them to learn how to meditate on the Word of God. We want them to learn to pray. We want them to learn to spend time in, you know, private worship and seeking after God. We want them to see the value of public worship and the need for the communion of the saints. You know, we want to make sure they understand the gospel. We can't give them assurance of salvation, but we can show them what the Word says about assurance of salvation. So there are a bunch of things that all deal with just kind of basic things in the Christian life that we can help them see. Here's things you need to do. You know, you need to open your Bible every morning, and you need to spend some time meditating on the Scripture. You need to cry out to God. You need to be in church every week. And so we're building practice. But that's not all we want to build. We need to build conviction. We need to help them to see why they're doing what they're doing. We don't simply want them to do something because we're telling them to do it. If you tell somebody to do something and you kind of hold them accountable to that, guess what? He'll probably do it. And he'll probably be pretty faithful to it as long as you're holding him accountable to it. Well, what's going to happen when you're not there anymore? What's going to happen when you're not meeting with them regularly anymore? What's going to happen when that accountability structure begins to loosen up a little? If he doesn't have conviction, if he doesn't see the value and the need for it, he's not going to do it anymore. So we need to take him into the Word. And this is, of course, where they begin to understand the doctrines and the truths of the Scripture that build a solid foundation that supports the practice that we're teaching them. Sometimes we do, we start with the practice. That's how you raise your kids. You know, you don't teach them about nutrition. You just, stuff the baby food in their mouth, you're just feeding them, just like practice. You gotta eat. You gotta eat your vegetables as they get older. Why? Well, then you can begin to tell them why. You know, they don't really care, but you make them eat them. And sooner or later, they begin to understand, it probably is good for me to eat well. So we build conviction and we build practice. And as we're faithful to do that, God will really begin to change your life. So if you're going to walk through this door of union with Christ, what are some key areas? You can see that on page 2. I just listed 8 different areas there, where you can begin to work with a young Christian, a new Christian that you want to see become mature. These are just some very simple kind of foundation building, union with Christ type of topics. Start with assurance of salvation. If it's a brand new convert, again, assurance we know comes from the Holy Spirit, but how does the Holy Spirit give assurance of salvation? Well, it's through the promises of God's Word. So, make sure they understand what the gospel is. Make sure they understand what the promises are in Christ. It's through that that assurance of salvation will begin to come to them. We teach them how to have a devotional life. We teach them how to pray. And sometimes we just kind of assume that people are just going to pick this up by osmosis, or somehow it's just going to become part of their life. We need to help young believers know what these things are. We need to help them see why they're important. It's my experience, a lot of people in the church today, they have quiet times, they practice daily devotion simply because there's just this pressure in the church to do it. They just know it's something that they're supposed to do. But you ask them, well, why do you do it? Well, then they struggle some to articulate, what are the reasons they're doing that? Well, I've just always done it, or that's what I've been trained to do. It's kind of, we have these little spiritual checklists. You know, have you done this? You know, have you gone to church? Check. You know, you have your quiet time? Check. Yeah, say your prayers? Yeah, check. You know, we check these things off. Well, do you understand that when you spend time alone with God, that your life is going to be changed? You know, you look at Moses. He came into the presence of God, and what happened? His life was changed. You know, his face was shiny. It's impossible to come into the presence of God and not be changed. If a believer knows that and begins to develop that conviction, they're going to have a desire to spend time with God because it's a conviction of their life and they see the value of it. They begin to say, this is how I'm going to get to know God better. It's how he reveals himself to me. So we build these things and we take them through the Word of God in each of these different areas. Meditation on the Word, Scripture memory, the value of the church, the importance of regular worship and fellowship with the people of God, witnessing. Aaron's talking about how he's moved that up in his own follow-up of people so they learn how to witness early on. And then just the obedience and lordship. You know, my whole life, I counted the cost. I give it all up for Jesus Christ. So those are some basic areas that I think if we begin to develop these things, person we know he's going to walk with God, we know that he'll have confidence that God's going to change his life and build in the other things. Now, how does this unfold? I alluded to the fact last night that there's a lot of different ways to do each part of that circle diagram. There's lots of ways to unfold it. The three things that we've kind of been talking around, and I want to spend a little more time talking straight at it, are personal time, small groups, and large groups. Each of those has a value and a place in the church that will really help you and assist you. When God brings new people to you, people begin to come to Christ, or God brings new families into your church planting situation, each of these can have can meet a particular need. Personal time, man-to-man time, one-on-one time, whatever you want to call it. There's obviously examples of this in the Scriptures. Paul and Timothy, of course, is the most common one that we usually point to. It's interesting to me that earlier on, it was Barnabas that went and got Paul and brought him back up to Antioch. And Barnabas had a significant input in Paul's life early on. He took him up there. He got him involved in the ministry. Paul had been alone. God had been teaching him a lot of things, of course, just through direct revelation. But here was Barnabas investing in the life of Paul. One of the purposes of doing man-to-man time or one-on-one time is that it does give you the context to really help a brand-new Christian quickly be established in the faith. If you think about it, what happens if you don't do this? Let's say you preach the best sermon that's ever been preached on the topic of prayer. I mean, you just really hit it, you know. God just really is with you in your study. You lay out this great sermon on prayer. And then the next week, somebody comes to faith in Christ. And they begin to come to church in the next couple of weeks. When are you gonna preach on prayer again? Yeah, it might be a long time, you know, before that comes up again in the preaching of the word. So how's this brand new believer, how's he gonna learn how to pray? Well, one of the ways he can learn how to pray is if you or somebody in the church that you've trained can pull them aside, spend some time with them, and just show them the basics of prayer. Here's what the Bible teaches about prayer. Here's how you pray. Here are the kind of things that you need to be praying. This is how God answers prayer. This is what you need to know about prayer. So that's the value of one-on-one time. It really helps establish new Christians much more quickly. New believers can be and will be established in their faith just in the regular flow of the congregation. But it will and often is much slower. It takes a lot longer. Because if you're only going to do it through the public preaching of the Word, there are going to be a lot of things that are not going to come up in the public preaching of the Word on a regular kind of basis. And if you've got a flow of new believers coming or new people coming to you, there's got to be a way to help get them established more quickly. That's the value, more than anything else, of one-to-one time. We'll talk more about training in the next session, but one-on-one time is also really helpful and a really good environment for training people to do ministry. The advantages, clearly it's very specific. You can apply the Scriptures to their particular need and situation. So it's very much tailored for them. It's very flexible. You can change plans, as I alluded to earlier. Something comes up in the course of your time that needs to be addressed. You can just do it. That's one of the real great values of personal time. Second way to do this, and second means, is small groups. I'm a real fan of small groups. I think they have a great, they fill a great need in the congregation. Of course, Jesus spent a lot of time just with his disciples. You know, that was a small group. And in the New Testament, we see house-to-house churches, smaller gatherings. There are thousands of people who are coming to Christ, but they seem to be broken down in many situations into much smaller groups. The purpose of these smaller groups is you really have an opportunity to study the Word together, apply the Word, keep each other accountable to the Word, you pray for each other. There's a great opportunity to connect relationally. Now, in a church planning situation, just by definition, that often is your small group, right? Because you don't have much else. You know, you just got a small group. So it functions both, can function both as a small group and a large group. But there's something really important in a church for people to be connected with a group, with a group of others that they can share their heart with, they can cry and weep with, they can share their joys with, and they know they're going to have that kind of support. So small groups and small group Bible studies are really important. They just give a personalness to the ministry. And it does give opportunities to see people and to know what their needs are. There's another appendix in the back that just talks about how to lead a Bible study, how to lead a small group. And I'm not going to be going through that, but what I would say to you is that we need to train our small group leaders. We need to train people how to lead Bible study. It's a skill, an art to be a good small group leader. And so often we just kind of assume that, well, somebody, you know, if they've got gifts, they'll be able to do that. A lot of Bible study groups are really not Bible study discussions in small groups in terms of people talking and sharing. They become lectures. It's much easier to just kind of lecture people. But if people are really going to do a study in the Word and they're going to do preparation for a small group Bible study, then they need an opportunity to share those insights. And what a good small group Bible study leader can draw out insights. They can definitely lead the discussion into the truths that are in the passage, but they can do it in such a way that people take ownership of it and they can draw out those kind of truths and those applications. So small groups have a lot of value, and the more the congregation begins to grow and the larger it becomes, the more valuable small groups become. And then the third way that we can establish people, of course, is in the large group, our weekly gatherings for worship on the Lord's Day. That's clearly. Oh yeah, this is the handout we passed out. Sorry. Yeah. Does everybody have a copy of that? Did you come in late? I mean, Dick needs one in the back. He didn't get one. Anybody else not have a? Yeah, so there's. Sean doesn't have one either. You got another one, Steve? Could you run that back there? That'd be great. You know? We got another one. Okay. Good. All right, so again, what I'm trying to do here is not lay out either or kind of options. I think all of these are valuable. So man-to-man, one-on-one, small groups, and then large group. We need all of these to be kind of functioning together. And the city churches in the New Testament. You do have examples of large groups of believers getting together. This is what we do when we worship. The whole church gathers together. Preaching of the Word, the teaching of the Word is there. There's opportunities when we're in the big group to do mission things together. There are certain things that we can accomplish better in a large group than we can do in small groups. You know, sometimes I look around in our community at some of the big churches, and I shake my head at what they can accomplish. They have so many resources, right? And they can bring so much to bear because of their size. Well, it's all relative, you know, in one sense. The same is true in our group. We can do more together as a whole church with all of us pooling our resources and our talents together. What was the idea that came out yesterday? Was it you, Harry, was talking about it like at the county fair or something, taking down prayer requests, just letting people, hey, we'll pray for you for 2 weeks. That was a tremendous idea. Tell us what you'd like us to pray for. Somebody in the church will pray for you every day for 2 weeks. Now, in order to pull that off, you got to have everybody in the church on board, you know. That would be an enormous task if you did that at a county fair and you had, you know, hundreds of requests and one person was going to do that by themselves. But the church can do that, you know, and you divide them up. And so you when you're together and you're doing things together in large group, you can accomplish certain things that you couldn't in a small group or you couldn't individually. So there's mission opportunities that take place in a large group. The fellowship can be really important. As much as breaking down into small groups and one-on-one brings some personalness to that, one of the great joys of the church is you're interacting with all kinds of different people, all kinds of different ages, people that you normally would never associate with, you probably wouldn't even like in normal life. God puts you together in the family of God and you learn to love each other, you know. So those are really, really important things. And it's in the large group that you paint the vision. You know, you begin to give vision to the congregation. You have vision as the pastor. You begin to develop a mission statement as a church. Where do you communicate vision? Where do you build vision? You do it in the large group, in the preaching and in the teaching, and you're laying out the direction that you're going. So it's a really important aspect of that. And then, of course, just the preaching of the Word. You know, the power of that weekly proclamation in worship is so important. And God blesses that and uses that in such a significant way to just bring the Word of God to bear on this part of His body. So this is really, really valuable. And of course, all those different aspects that we were talking about, doctrine, character, union with Christ, those things all come out in the preaching as well. So that's what I'm saying. These things fit together. They complement one another. And God uses those to help establish new believers. The guys asked me if I would just say something about singing the Psalms. You know, because this is something unique for us. How do we help people become established in singing of God's Word and the particulars of our worship? Obviously, we need to teach the truths there. We need to lay a foundation for that. But there are practical things. You know, we still struggle with people's emotions and people kind of working through this, especially if you're talking about people that God brings to you that have church background. It's not so much an issue with totally unchurched people, right? Because they don't know Psalm, 42 from A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. You know, it doesn't make any difference to them. But we've had more people not stay involved with us in the church because of psalm singing than any other singular issue. I don't know if that's been your experience or not, but that, I hear it over and over and over again. Wow, man, we love the preaching, we love the congregation, people are so warm and friendly, but man, we just can't get past singing the Psalms a cappella. Do you hear that? You're not hearing that, boy. We just hear it all the time in Lafayette. Maybe it's because of the culture that we're in there, you know, Midwest, and so lots of church background. A lot of people we have, you know, they have emotional ties to the hymns. And you think about how this works, you know, how it works spiritually, how it works in terms of a person's heart. I think I say in here, in the third point, my soul bless the Lord. Psalm 104, verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul. I heard a man talking about this not long ago, and he was saying, isn't it interesting that it doesn't say, bless the Lord, O my mouth? It's bless the Lord, O my soul. You know, because where does praise and worship come from? It comes from our soul, right? I mean, it comes out of our mouth, but worship comes, we worship in spirit and in truth. So this is a matter of the heart more than it is anything else. And the reason people that have some kind of church background, the reason it's so difficult for them to let go of the hymns is not just because, well, I like that tune, because we got hymn tunes, right? It's because they have significant spiritual issues in their life that are attached to singing. Oh, yeah, I love that hymn because that hymn reminds me of what God did in my life at this point in time. So there's this deep spiritual connection. We sing with our soul. So what do we need to do? We need to give people an opportunity to make these spiritual connections with the Psalms. They need time to begin to build spiritual connections with singing the Word of God. That's why it's seldom effective. There are exceptions. There's some people that are so just locked into doctrine that, I mean, you can just come at them with the doctrine of why we sing, our doctrine of worship, and they'll say, okay, fine, you know, I'll sing the Psalms. But for most people, they have to begin to make spiritual connections with the Psalms. So it's difficult to simply kind of lay out the regulative principle of worship and say to people, you know, this is what the Word teaches, so you just have to do it. And, you know, what's the first question anybody asks when you talk about the regulative principle and our application of it? Are you saying to sing the hymns is sin? It's the first question I always get. Over and over and over again. Why? Well, because they have these memories in their life of that hymn being connected to life change, the work of the Spirit of God in their heart. Listen, we can't ignore that. We just can't ignore that as pastors and as leaders in the church. So, you know, we need to really give people opportunity to just sing the Psalms. We need to give them the freedom and the space to experience the Spirit of God taking the Psalms and changing their lives. Not just through the Psalms, but in other, you know, through your preaching. You know, they'll love a Psalm, not because of the Psalm itself, but because you sang that Psalm after you preached a powerful sermon and God used the sermon in their life. Now these two things are connected together. Man, I love that Psalm. And they're humming it during the week, or they're, well, where was that Psalm? Because their soul, you see, is blessing the Lord. So I'm not saying we don't teach the regular principle. Clearly we have to. People want to know why we do it. I'm just saying that you're not gonna browbeat people into becoming exclusive psalm singers by simply coming at the regular principle over and over and over and over again, putting people on a guilt trip. People are going to learn to love the Psalms as they sing the Psalms. So give them those opportunities. Explain the Psalms. And there are practical things you can do in your church. Plant, you know, give away Psalm CDs. Just put that in your budget. You know, just, we've got a lot of CDs that are out there. Just, you know, just give them away. Don't make them buy them. Just give them. Here, you know, play this. You know, give them the best ones. And not somebody better than me could tell you what the best ones are. I'm not really sure. But get the best ones and get them playing them in their car, you know, or in their homes. Practice. If you've got somebody in your church plant that's good at music, let them use that gift to help the congregation learn to sing. Martin Blocky did an internship in Lafayette back before he went to seminary, and of course he's a gifted musician. He and Kathy together, we did a whole series of just practicing, just teaching us how to sing, and it was fantastic. We learned a lot. So if you have somebody like that, use them, but develop that gift. You can invite. One of the hard things is, okay, we're starting worship services now in this church plant, and we got 15 people coming. We got 20 people coming. And half of them, you know, couldn't carry a tune in a bucket. You know, what in the world are we going to do? You know, and it's really, really difficult. Well, one thing you do is if you have a mother congregation that's kind of planted, if it's a daughter work, ask them if they'd be willing to send one or two families every single Lord's Day just to help you sing for no other reason. I mean, there will be other benefits. When the Columbus congregation started, that was one of the things that Second RP did. I mean, it was a 45-hour-minute drive, but for a year or two, they just said we're gonna send at least one, if not two, families to Columbus every single week because of psalm singing, just to help them. And I thought, man, what a commitment! You know, what a great blessing that is. So get other people, invite others to come and help you with the singing. This is a big issue, and it's interesting to me here. Steve said it's not been so much an issue where he is. So there may be more cultural things there that I know of, but at least my experience in the Midwest, it's a huge issue. You need to know if it's a big issue where you are or not. And the bigger issue it is, the more time you ought to think about how are we going to deal with this? How are we going to overcome this? Because the last thing you want to do is connect with somebody, a family, have some positive things beginning to develop, some ministry there, and then not stay because you sing psalms. That kills me every time that happens. John?
I remember reading somewhere recently that to understand psalm singing basically requires about six concepts to get explained. Like, why did you sing about Jerusalem or Zion being one? Or what do you mean, bind to the altar, the sacrifice?
Yeah.
That's number two. Probably this one didn't give a list. Again, you've got five or six pretty foreign concepts, but if you explain them in the light of Christ, then it makes sense.
Yeah.
I was just want to ask Dave, okay, so how do you answer that question? The person says to you, so you're saying that singing hymns is sin? How do you answer that?
Well, I don't say to them, yes, that's sin. I mean, that's not what I say to them. What I say to them is, you know, as we study the scriptures, what we understand is that God has given the Psalms to us to be sung. And there's not a higher way to praise God than to sing His Word. I give him a lot of a little bit of depending on the context, who's asking it, and what context they're asking it. Because I teach when I do our newcomers class, I teach the regular principle. I give all the doctrinal reasons that we do what we do. A lot of the questions would come in that context, so I'll answer it a little bit differently than someone casually that's visiting on a Sunday morning and meets me in the back and says, "Why are you doing this?" You know. So that'll make a little bit of difference. But again, what I simply try and do is elevate the Psalms and say, you know, there's not a higher way to worship God and to praise Him than to sing His Word back to Him. We're commanded to sing Him. I can show you a lot of verses where we're told to sing Him. So we think this is the best way and the way that God wants us to worship Him. That's typically how I answer the question. And so I don't know if any of you have read Michael Lefebvre's new book. Somebody help me with the title of that. Yeah, Sing the Psalms of Jesus. If you haven't read that book yet, I highly recommend it to you. It's really, in my estimation, an outstanding book. The spirit is there that just simply exalts the Psalms. It just makes you want to sing the Psalms without any condescending spirit, without any judgmental attitude that comes forward. It's a really, really good book. So I just jot that down and I encourage you to read his book. All right, a couple of other things here, and then we'll wrap up this session. You are going to have to develop, you know, whether you call it a newcomers class or church information class. If you don't have that laid out yet, you really need to do that. That's another thing to put on your to-do list. You're going to have some way of helping people that God brings to you get up to speed with who are we as Reformed Presbyterians. What do we believe and why? And who are we as this local body? What is our mission statement? What is our purpose? Why has God raised us up? So you need something like that. And so I really encourage you, if you don't have it, you've got to develop that. You want people to, when they come in, they actually become members of the church. You don't want them to be surprised by who we are. I didn't know you believed that. You know, so you know, here is a place in this context where you lay out our doctrine, our theology, our practices, the whys and wherefores of who we are. So I love the newcomers class. I do it during our Bible school hour. I do it over about a quarter, you know, about 13 weeks or so. And that's the place, honestly, where pastorally I connect with new people. That's my first line of connection, because I'm with them every single week for 12 or 13 weeks. I really get to know them. It's very interactive, you know, just sitting around in my study, and we get to talk about the church, and I can communicate vision. I can communicate the right kind of spirit on things like psalm singing, for instance. Now, that's a great opportunity where you can really drive people away, because you're saying, yeah, you know, anybody singing hymns, they're sinners, you know. That's going to just push people right out the door. Or you can exalt the Psalms in a positive way. So it gives you the opportunity to get into the hearts of people, for you to really become established as their pastor. I think the newcomers church information class is absolutely critical for establishing people. It's not so much doing the basic kind of follow-up in the union with Christ kind of stuff, but in terms of assimilating them, this is the assimilation place. It's my key place to help people become assimilated into the life of the congregation. And then finally, just these final notes that you see at the bottom, three things that I've just kind of learned through the years. Everybody that God brings to you, they need to be growing. If people are going to stick, people are really going to become established in their faith and assimilated into your church, they need to be growing. You need to be meeting, by God's grace, their spiritual needs so that they're making progress in their Christian life. If that's not happening and they're serious about the Lord, they're not going to stay. They need to be needed. They need to feel like they want me here. I've got something to offer here. God has given me gifts of the Spirit, and I can contribute something, even if it's not a big thing at first. People want to know that they're needed, that they're important. And then thirdly, everybody needs a friend. And I always get really nervous and really worried if God brings somebody to us and they start to kind of come around and they show real interest, but I'm noticing they're not developing any friendships in the church. I say to people, they're not going to stick. They won't stay, because we're relational, and the church is the family of God. And if they're not connecting to other family members, they're not going to say. So we've got to work hard at connecting people and building relationships and building an environment in the church where people are loved and accepted. Hospitality is being practiced and worked out. We've got to preach that to people. You know, we've got to open our homes. We've got to reach out to people. We've got to expand the circle. It's easier usually in a church plant than it is in an established church, but make sure it's there. If these three things, if one of these three is missing, that person likely will not stay. All right.
Going back to the information class, on your sheet you have appendix. I don't think I saw it.
Yeah, I think we did. It was so big, I think we decided not to put it in. Isn't that right, Harry? So I apologize for that. I can, if any of you are interested in that, I would be happy to email. If you drop me an email, I'd be happy to email you what we use in Lafayette. You're welcome to see that or to use that if you want. It's just one example, and honestly, it's not all that original. I've taken some stuff from three or four sources down through the year and kind of blended it all together. But if you want to see that, send me an email, and I'll forward it on to you.
What's your email address?
I'll just write it up here. Oops. DLongRPC@reformedlafayette.com. Yeah.
I was just
going to
ask you to write a little bit smaller.
You can't see that? Sorry. DLongRPC@reformedlafayette.com.
What do you see if that's
me? Yeah, come on up to the front.
Dave, I hear. Seems like there's criticism of small groups these days. One of the criticisms being that, you know, somebody will take people away from true doctrine, or it's not a biblical part of the means of grace or something like that. Do you want to respond to that? That question is, are small groups biblical? Are they dangerous?
Yeah, I think they're biblical. You know, as I tried to lay out here, I think we have examples of small group types of things in the New Testament. I have never seen, I've been doing small groups ever since I've been in the ministry almost 30 years. We've done it from day one and have seen nothing but blessing from them. I have never seen heresy enter into the church. I've never seen doctrinal problems emerge because of small groups. And we have not had our small group leaders, we've not required that they be elders or pastors. We require that they be mature in the faith, that they be laborers on one level. So, you know, we have that confidence. And often there will be, there'll be an elder in the group, maybe not leading it. But again, that's not been a requirement. But we do keep tabs on our small groups. We're involved in deciding what, you know, kind of what they're going to study. We lay out the parameters for that, what we expect in the small groups. And they've been a great source of encouragement. I mean, that's how people have connected relationally for us. When I went to Lafayette in the early 80s, 84, we had the traditional Wednesday night prayer group. And every Wednesday I went to it for the first few months, we had like two people, three people that would come. It was not well attended. Then we made the switch to small groups, and we went immediately. For the first, I'll bet for the first 8 or 9 years, we had 100% participation in our small groups. We had several groups. And people just began to connect with one another. It really developed the fellowship and the intimacy within the body of Christ. Whereas before, people would worship, they'd see each other on the Lord's Day, and unless they ran into each other at the grocery store, and since they weren't coming to the midweek prayer meeting, they typically saw each other once a week. And now, you know, they were together and they were studying the Word another time a week. They really began to get into each other's lives. So it's not... that's why I like the word small group. It's not just a Bible study. It's a small group, you know. It's really a fellowship group that does more than... It studies the Word usually as a centerpiece of that, but small groups can do much more than that. And I think they're really, really valuable. Yeah.
In my experience with small groups, and we're just kind of starting this out the last 2 or 3 years, it's dependent. People will build relationships, and they'll be more likely to share needs, real needs, to open up.
Oh, yeah.
And be honest about their struggles and their challenges,
yeah,
in that setting where they're surrounded by people that they've learned to trust.
Yeah.
Than they would in the larger setting.
Absolutely. Yeah, I mean, if you've been involved in small group, I mean, if you're going to see somebody really weep and cry and pour out their hearts, where are they going to do it? Usually there's not a place to do that on the Lord's Day morning, but in a small group they'll do it because they've built trust with one another and they've learned to bear one another's burdens.
Plus it's also useful in terms of setting the agenda that people need.
Yeah. Yeah, you can tailor it to the needs of the group, for sure. Okay, we're going to take a break, and we're going to talk about training laborers in the next section, how to develop laborers. So, Bruce, how long do you want to break?
10 minutes.
All right, so 10-minute break, and then we'll be back.